Friday was St. Patrick's Day. Some of you may have celebrated, some of you may not have. I did. I enjoyed myself thoroughly. I had an appointment on Friday night at 11 o'clock with a radio station, WMCA, in New York City, and talked with them. I was supposed to have an interview that night on the radio station for, they said, 25 to 30 minutes. They'd be closing it out, and during that time they were going to offer a Bible study to folks, and so we began the interview, and we spent, instead of 25 to 30 minutes, we spent the whole hour on the radio station, and they just canned the rest of the program that they had planned and went on with that, and we had a great time. We were talking about the subject of St. Patrick, and where he came from and who he was. And, of course, as you know, they have the St. Patty's Day Parade over in New York City, and so they thought that would be a good day to talk about Patrick not being a Catholic but being a Baptist. And so that's what we talked about. And there's a lot of falsehood that goes around. I just say a little bit about St. Patrick's here. I'm all wound up about him. But we'll get to the message in a moment. But there's a lot of false information about Patrick. Some people talk about him driving the snakes off of Ireland's coasts and getting rid of them for the people, which is complete fable, no truth to that whatsoever. However, I think there is a basis for that. He did drive out the snakes, if you want to think of Satan as the serpent. He did go to deal with sin in Ireland. Others say, well, he was an Irishman. He was not an Irishman at all. He was a missionary to the Irish. He actually was an Englishman. And so there's some falsehoods about St. Patrick. St. Patrick was a young man. As a young man, he grew up in his father's home, of course, and his father was a nobleman in England and was also a deacon at a Baptist church. Now, we're talking in the late 300s, and he grew up in his father's home. At the age of 16, he was captured by a marauding band of pirates who captured him and took him to Ireland and sold him as a slave to a chieftain there. This chieftain was a druid. He was a worshiper of false gods, of black magic, if you will, and offered not only animal sacrifices, but also offered human sacrifices. And he was sold to that man and was there for some 6 years till he had opportunity to escape. But he writes and he says that it was during that 6 years when he came to know Christ that the knowledge that he'd had about God all of his childhood came back to him. And, of course, here he is in a strange land, living among strange people, and in a very difficult position. And he said it was while he was out herding hogs, which is what they had him doing, while he was out herding hogs, that he began to reflect upon the scriptures that he had learned from his father and from that church where he used to attend as a lad. And it was there that he put his faith and trust in Christ alone. When he escaped, it was, boy, we could talk about that, but what a miracle how God worked in all of that and got him out of the country and brought him back to England. And then he began to gather himself together, and he felt God had called him to be a missionary. Now, we're talking now in the early 400s, and God had called him to be a missionary. So he gathered up 12 other men to go with him, and they went back to Ireland. He spent the rest of his life in Ireland. During that time, he established 365 churches. That's quite a bit. And those men went all through the land preaching, teaching. 12,000 people were baptized by him and those men that were working with him. They went two by two into villages and towns and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. People were converted, and it was just an amazing thing. One of the first people that he went back to see was the chieftain who had captured him and kept him. But before he got to the chieftain heard that he was coming. Now, of course, that man had the power of life and death and could have killed him. But instead, what he did was he felt that he was in big trouble, so he burned himself and killed himself in a funeral pyre. He put himself up on there and had them light the fire so that he would be dead before Patrick got back. He was afraid of Patrick's God. And, of course, Patrick did not then get to share with him the gospel of Christ because of that. But all that about Patrick, and there's a good deal about him. And, of course, then we got into the Catholic Church and some questions. And one of the questions that was asked of me was, who is the rock? In the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about who is the rock in Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew 16 and verse number 13 is where we'll begin to read. You see, there are only two possibilities for who this rock is that is spoken of here. It is either Peter as the first pope, or it is the Lord Jesus Christ, one or the other. Look with me, if you will, at our passage of Scripture. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" Now watch verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, our desire is to know the truth. Lord, we know that there's a lot of fallacy that travels around in our world disguised as religious ideas. And Lord, we don't want to be duped. We don't want to be fooled. We don't want to be wrong. We want to know the truth. And Lord, we believe that you've given us the Bible that we might know that truth. And Father, we would ask you here this morning that as we study the Scriptures and look at them even today, Lord, you'd open our eyes and help us to see the truth of the Word of God and how easily it does interpret itself. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and to our heads. Help us to understand the truth, but Lord, far more than that, I pray we might take the truth then and apply it to our daily living and to our own personal situations. We pray that not only would this rock, the Lord Jesus, be the foundation of the church that we attend here, but Lord, we pray that Christ might be the very foundation of our life as well. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish now, for it's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. What a statement. Out on the front of our building, as you walked in, you saw that verse, if you will, quoted there on the entryway. It says in verse number 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I was raised Roman Catholic. Many of you know that. Some of you do not. But I was raised Roman Catholic, intended to be a Catholic priest. One of the things that I stumbled over and struggled with as I was looking at the whole issue of are Catholics right or not, was this issue right here. Who is this rock? Who is the rock that Jesus built his church upon? And as I began to study the Scripture, I realized that there were only two possibilities. In fact, there are really only two claims that are out there. One is the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that this rock is the Apostle Peter, and that Peter became that first pope, and as the first pope, he became the rock on which the church, the universal, visible church, the Roman Catholic Church, was founded. The second view was the one that I had trouble with and really struggled with and wasn't sure whether I even wanted to consider the possibility of it being right. And that was that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ himself and not Peter at all. But as I studied the Scriptures, the more that I looked at what the Word of God had to say, I realized that indeed I had been taught all my life wrong, and it did not line up with the Word of God. And I'd like to share with you this morning why I believe that way and why the Scriptures are so very clear. And I trust you'll walk away this morning understanding that. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that we need to study. We need to study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to rightly divide the Word of God. When you and I talk with people about the Bible, they'll come up with statements like this. "Well, I know that's how you see it, but I see it another way." And the idea is, well, you can see it one way, and I can see it another way, and somebody else can see it another way, and it really doesn't matter how you see it. As long as you're looking at the Bible, what difference does it make? Well, that kind of a conclusion then leads other people to begin to think, well, now, it doesn't really matter what you believe at all. You can believe whatever you want, claim that it comes from the Bible, and you'll be okay when it's all said and done. Well, now, I think that if you apply that to other areas of life, you will also see the problem with it. For instance, if we had a pharmacist dispense medicine, and we went in there and said, "Give us some medicine." And the pharmacist said, "Well, which kind do you want?" Well, it really doesn't matter. One medicine's as good as another. One person thinks this medicine will help, cure warts, and another one thinks that this medicine will cure cancer, and somebody else thinks that this medicine will cure ulcers. And so, just give me any of them. Just pull something off the shelf and give it to me. And so they pull it off the shelf and just hand you something, and you take a look at it, and you say, well, how much should I take of this? And they say, well, it really doesn't matter. One medicine's as good as another. And one amount of medicine's as good as another amount of medicine. So you just take whatever you want. Well, I don't want to have to take this every day. I know what I'll do. I'll just pour the whole thing in my hand, take the whole bottle all at once, and be done with it. Be done with it, you probably will be. All finished and done, finished, over with. That's the end, if you will. But my friend, when we come to Bible truth, God didn't write His Bible so you and I would look at it and say, I don't know what that means, and walk away saying, one view's as good as another. My view isn't as good as anybody else's view unless my view is right, and your view isn't as good as anybody else's view unless your view is right. And you say, well, how do we know what's right? Again, 2 Timothy tells us, study to show yourselves approved unto God. You don't follow me, God help you that you do not follow me as a man. You don't follow any other preacher or any other religion. We as Baptists stand for the belief that it's the Word of God we are to follow. We need to check out the book. And as God wrote over there in the book of Acts, He commended the Bereans because they were more noble than the folks in Thessalonica. Well, what was it made them so noble? The Bible says that they searched the Scripture daily to see if the things that Paul had to say were true or not. And so with that, let's ask the question, which view is right? What is this rock that Jesus promised to build His church upon? If you'll turn with me just real quickly to the book 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, we'll take a look at this. One of the principles of interpreting Scripture that I think is helpful for people and will be helpful for you is maybe what we could call the jigsaw puzzle approach. Have you ever put together a jigsaw puzzle? And are you successful at it? Well, my wife isn't too bad at putting them together, but they're not my favorite thing to work with. And my problem is that when I start putting a jigsaw puzzle together, I figure this piece ought to go here, and it's easier for me to get out a good hammer or a good mallet and just kind of put it in its place, or maybe some scissors and trim it a little bit so it'll finally go in and put it there. But you know and I know that if that's how you put a jigsaw puzzle together, those pieces aren't going to look right when everything's finished. The whole puzzle's going to look a mess when it's done. Good jigsaw puzzlers know how to look at the background and figure out what it's supposed to look like, and they know that this particular color on the puzzle needs to match the colors around it, and the particular nubs on that puzzle piece need to be able to fit into the holes on the other puzzle pieces. And everything needs to fit in place. So it is with the Word of God. When we come to the Word of God and we find a verse, we don't just say to that verse, well, it says Jesus built the church upon the rock, therefore the rock is, and then fill in the blank with whatever we want. No, it needs to fit in with the background of the rest of Scripture. What does the Bible say the rock is? Well, let's take a look. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're just going to look at a lot of verses here right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 11, the Bible says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Which is who? Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. No other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid. That is Christ Jesus. But look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 4, we're asking the question, what is the rock? And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, talking about the Jews who wandered in the desert under Moses, and they were taken care of by God. And in fact, they drank water out of a rock. Look here at 1 Corinthians 10:4. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, not just a physical rock, the water that came out of there, but they also drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was who? Christ. And so we're back to Christ. Now, God says you can't lay another foundation than Christ. The Bible says that Christ is the rock. Look again, back in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. In Matthew's gospel again, just a few chapters after where we just got through reading in chapter 16, we're in chapter 21 now, in verse number 42. Jesus is speaking, and he says here, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, the Scriptures are clear. Who is this stone that's been rejected and now has become the cornerstone on which the rest of the building has been erected? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Now, if we were to go back and take our time to just kind of walk through chapter 16, we'd find that in chapter 16 of Matthew, what had taken place was Jesus had been talking with the Pharisees, and they'd been challenging Jesus that he was not the Christ. And so Christ had basically just rebuked them. And then he turned around to talk to his disciples, and he said to them, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Look out for what they're saying. They're going to feed you lies, and don't you follow it. Don't you swallow it. It'll destroy your life." The disciples had trouble with that. They, "What do you mean, Lord?" They just, you know, they struggled with that whole thing. They didn't fully understand all that Christ was saying. And Jesus turned around in verse number 13, and he asked the question. He said, "Let me ask you this. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to rattle off the answers one after another. "This is what this fellow said, and I heard somebody say this once, and I heard some other folks talking down the road, and they said this." And they had all these answers that they were passing out. And then Jesus got down to the point, and he said, "Now, let me ask you the most important question of all. Who do you say I am?" And really, folks, that's the question you and I need to answer. Who is Jesus? And then Peter spoke up. You remember? He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus turns around, and he says, "Peter, you didn't get that from men. You didn't get that from flesh and blood. If you'd been down at the local synagogue or down at the temple listening to the Pharisees teach and talk, you would have never gotten that from them. It didn't come from man. That came from my Father which is in heaven." Peter, you have come upon a tremendous spiritual truth. And only my Father could have taught you that. Only my Father could have helped you see that. Peter, that's a wonderful thing. And I want to say to you right now, Peter, it's upon that rock that I'm going to build my church. And so the rock that he was talking about was the rock that had been rejected by the religious leaders of that day. What rock did they reject? They had rejected the Lord Jesus. Of all things, here are the Jewish teachers, the Jewish preachers, who are supposed to know the Bible inside out, that Old Testament, and they should have easily been able to identify who Jesus Christ was by the fulfilled prophecies and all the miracles that he was performing, but they had their eyes blinded. And Jesus was saying, the stone that was rejected by the builders, here are these guys saying they're building the things of God and the people of God. They rejected the stone. That stone has now become not a stone in their building, but it's become the very cornerstone in the church that I am building. And what we're talking about here is a cornerstone. If you go to understand a cornerstone, in their day they didn't build quite like us. We build a foundation that bears weight equally in a building. When we built this building, for instance, we dug a hole all the way around the perimeter of this particular building. There are also some places where we sunk some extra pillars underneath the floor of this building. And then we poured what is called a foundation, that footing that's under there to keep this building square and level so that when the ground heaves and hoes, the rest of the building will still be able to stand and hopefully stand erect and not get shoved all over the place. Well, in their day, they didn't do it quite like that. What they did was they had a cornerstone that became the very stone on which everything else was built. They had some foundation, but the key was that cornerstone that was right in the center of the building that held up that center post that controlled the whole structure. And if that cornerstone was somehow damaged or destroyed or somehow got shifted, the whole building would shift with it. That cornerstone was the key. And what Jesus was saying was the stone that the other builders were building with, they took a look at this cornerstone and they just threw it away, said it's no good. They put it away. But I want you to know that stone they threw away was the most important stone of all. It was a stone on which the whole building now stands. It's the cornerstone. And friend, that's what people have done with Jesus Christ. They've taken Jesus and they've taken a look at him and said, well, I don't like him the way he is. I don't like the Christ of the Bible. They've thrown him away. And then they've said, we're going to go on with life. But friend, your whole building will collapse without Christ. You need him for not only time, but you need him for eternity. Look again, if you will. I'll not turn to Romans 9, but in Romans 9 we see the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter number 2. The book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. We're still asking the question, who is this rock? In 1 Peter, chapter number 2, and verse number 4. The Bible says, in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 4, it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Follow the thought there. This stone is precious to God. This stone is important to God. This stone is chosen by God. But this stone has been disallowed by men. In other words, it's been thrown away by men. Men have said, of no value, of no importance. I don't want anything to do with that stone. Doesn't interest me. Isn't important to me. Just get it out of my hair and away from me. The Bible says Jesus Christ is that stone. Look again in verse number 5 then. He says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now he says, you are the lively stones. Now, we need to go back and take a quick look. Hold your place here. But back in that verse that we read in Matthew 16, 18, he speaks to Peter and he says, behold, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The names in the Bible, people's names, have meanings behind them. The name for Peter means a stone. It means a small stone, a pebble, if you will. But the name for rock, the word for rock, is a boulder. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I want you to know you're a stone. But it's upon this boulder, this rock, that I'm going to build my church. Here in Peter, it's almost like Peter is keyed in on this statement. And Peter is now talking about this. And he says, let me tell you something. We are lively stones. We're living stones. We're alive people. We're real people. But we're the stones that Jesus is building with. But watch this. We're the stones that Jesus is building with, but there's a rock. There's a stone, there's a major stone, a cornerstone, if you will, on which all of us must stand. That cornerstone is Christ. All the rest of us may make up this building, but the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look in, again, if you will, in verse 6. He says, wherefore also, he says, it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In other words, this stone is a person. Who is it that we need to believe on? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 7, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He says, it's true that when Christ is preached, those of us who know Christ, it's as Homer was speaking about in the music, when we sing the old hymns of Zion, when we sing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we begin to sing those songs, we think about those words. They're precious words to those of us that know the Lord Jesus. But there are others who will come and they'll hear those words and they say, this is not good music. This doesn't make any sense. This is boring. This doesn't thrill my heart. But friend, for the child of God, Jesus Christ does thrill the heart. But whether you be one who says, I want nothing to do with Christ, or whether you say, I want him and I love him, listen to this. He is become the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. That's why when we come to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we say that this rock here is not Peter, but this rock here, as pictured in the rest of the Word of God, this rock is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not a man, a fallible man like Peter, who could change his mind one moment and say, I believe you're the Christ, and in the next moment be telling Jesus and counseling him, don't do what the Father tells you to do. You don't need to die on the cross. And then even later, when Christ is dying on the cross, we find Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, if the church were built upon the man, Peter, we'd have a real problem. And what I'm saying is, if you look at your Bible and you'll just take all the Word of God together, you'll find that all the Word of God together interprets that one verse for you. That rock is the Lord Jesus. He is the rock. He is the stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the main foundation of the Lord's church. Now, if we were to go to the Old Testament, which is what Peter would have been familiar with, and Christ would have certainly been familiar with it, almost 100 times we are told that God is the rock. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll meet you there in just a moment. But over and over again, the Lord is called the rock. For instance, in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. Psalm 18:31, who is a rock save our God? Psalm 28:1, O Lord, my rock. Psalm 31:2, be thou my strong rock, O God. Psalm 31:3, thou art my rock. Psalm 42:9, God, my rock. Psalm 62:2, he only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 7, God is the rock of my strength. Psalm 71:3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Psalm 78:35, that God was their rock. Psalm 89:26, my God in the rock of my salvation. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see God is the rock. But in Deuteronomy, if you will, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. I want you to see that Christ is the rock. Christ is the rock in the New Testament. Christ is the rock in the Old Testament. And here in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, it says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, watch this, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. The Lord is the rock. That's what that verse tells us. Again, dropping down into verse number 15, we read these words. It speaks about Jeshurun. It says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. And the picture of fatness in the Bible is a picture of sin, people who love sin. And so here it is. Here's this Jeshurun with all of his wickedness, all of his sin. And it says, then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. He walked away from God, God who was his rock, his foundation. Look, drop down to verse 18. It says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. God is the rock in the Old Testament. And so we see God is the rock in the Old Testament. We see Jesus Christ is the rock in the New Testament. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, we are left saying there is no way you could make Peter into this rock that we are looking at. Now turn back to Matthew 16. The rock, I said, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ on which his church is built. Over in England at St. John's University, there was some graffiti that was found on a wall. Somebody had painted it on there, and they had written Jesus. And in quotes, he had said this, who do you say that I am? And then reply. Here it is. You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. Jesus. What? I like that one. You go to the average, you didn't understand it, right? Okay, let me give it to you again. Here we go. Listen to this now. You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus says, what? Now, thanks for laughing. You made me feel better. All right, even if you didn't understand it. Okay, what that is a bunch of gobbledygook for a school talking in religious talk and jargon, which means absolutely nothing. It's the kind of jargon that men use when they don't know Christ in a personal relationship, and instead they try to fill it up with all kinds of long words and verbiage to make people think they know something that they don't know to begin with. Friend, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God that died for my sins and for yours. We can say it plainly if we know Him. Amen. And so we come to the passage and we say, who is this rock? This rock is, as Peter has already identified him, this rock, my friend, is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And so the question, here it is. Why did Christ use this term, it's the rock on which I'm going to build my church? And here's the answer. That rock speaks of the person of Christ. It's a clear reference to Old Testament passages that every Jew would have immediately understood. And you know what they would have picked up on? The rock. That rock is God. Almost 100 times in the Old Testament, God is our rock. Never is a man our rock. God is our rock. Jesus was, in essence, claiming to be God. But that's exactly what Peter had just confessed. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And notice what he says in verse 14. They speak up. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Four answers. Here it is. You're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you're Elijah, or you're one of the other prophets. Four answers. But what do all those answers have in common? They were all dead men. They were all dead men. Every one of them had already died by the time Peter and the other apostles were talking to Jesus. They were all dead men. Now catch this truth. Do you realize what people were saying about Jesus? He's a dead man come back to life. A dead man come back. Why would they say that? Because, friend, when they looked at Christ, they couldn't explain his life. When they looked at Christ, they knew there was something supernatural going on. When they looked at Christ, they knew there was something here that they could not explain. But they didn't want to go so far as to say, he's the Christ and he is God. They wanted to stay away from that conclusion at all costs. They wanted to run from it. They wanted to hide from it. They didn't want to admit it, because if they had admitted it, then their life would have been on the line. They would have had to make some clear decisions in their daily living and about where they were going to put their faith and trust. There are people today who will give you all kinds of definitions for who Jesus is. They'll tell you he was a good man, he was a good prophet, he was a good religious leader, and on they go. But they want to draw short of saying he was God in the flesh. Because the moment they do that, then they have to answer the question, what are you going to do with him then? Are you going to believe what he had to say? Are you going to listen to what he had to say? Are you going to respond to what he had to say? When he said, you must be born again, are you going to respond to what he had to say? When he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, are you going to come to him, or are you going to walk away from him? And they don't want to have to answer those kind of questions. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, he's a really great man. We can't explain him any other way. We can't just say he's a normal man that came from nowhere. We can't say we don't believe in him. It's too evident of who he is and what he is. But we're still going to downgrade him a little bit, because we don't want to have to face the conclusions. And then Jesus honed in on it and he said, all right, who do you say that I am? And that's the question this morning, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter said it like this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus got excited. You can almost hear the excitement in his voice. Wow! Peter, do you realize what's just happened in you? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't pick this up reading the latest religious magazines. You didn't get this truth by listening to the radio preachers. You didn't get it from the TV preachers. Peter, I'm telling you right now, you didn't just get this from a man. You understand this. This is something that's gone into your very soul, and the reason it's there is because my Father, which is in heaven, has opened your eyes and revealed it to you. And ultimately, that's where we've got to come to, is if you're going to know truth and I'm going to know truth, we're not going to figure it out on our own. It's not your intellect or mine that's going to make us understand things. We're going to have God open our eyes. We're going to have the Spirit of God work in our life and open the Scriptures for us so we can understand them. That's what God had done for Peter. And then Jesus says to Peter, let me tell you something, Peter. You're Peter. I know who you are. You're a little pebble. You're like a little stone that kind of rattles around. And Peter, you know, you've been kicked from place to place. And sometimes you picked yourself up and put yourself in places you didn't belong. But I'm here to tell you, Peter, I'm going to build the church. And that church is going to be built upon that rock. What rock? Not the rock of a little pebble, but the rock of a huge boulder, the rock of your confession, the rock of who I am. Why did Jesus use the term rock? Here it is. First of all, because speaking about him as being the rock spoke about who he was, the person of Christ. Who was Jesus? Well, here it is. Peter said, thou art the Christ. Back in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, and verse number 29. You remember the story as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. And he says to the crowd of people, he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But you see, in order to understand any passage of Scripture, you and I need to understand the context in which it's set. So drop back up, if you will, for just a moment. In verse number 20, John is doing the preaching. The Jews have come to question him. And he confesses, and he denies not, but he confesses. He says, I am not the Christ. Hey, guys, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one that's going to get you to heaven. I'm here to talk to you about him. I'm a prophet. God sent me here to tell you these things. But I'm telling you right now, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the chosen one. I'm not the one that God has appointed to take away your sins. I'm just going to tell you who he is. Now watch what else happens then. The Bible then says, they go on to speak. They ask him, well, what then? Are you Elias? I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no, I'm not that prophet. And on they go through this very subject. And then he goes on to tell them that he plainly is not the Christ. But in verse number 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What was he saying? He was saying, hey, guys, you were here yesterday with all those questions trying to tell me and tell people that I'm the Christ. You wanted to pin it on me, and I was clear to tell you I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one chosen by God to take away your sin. But look up. Here he comes over the hill right now. Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Amen. It's not me. It's him. He was pointing to Christ. So this idea of the word Christ talks about the one that's been chosen, the one that's been anointed, the one that's been appointed by God himself. Jesus was the Christ. He was the one that through all the Old Testament the Jews were looking for to come. God had already told them what he would be like, and when he showed up on the scene of this world, John the Baptist knew him immediately and pointed him out. He fingered him and said, there he is. Listen to him. Follow him. That's why John was able to say, look, I must decrease, but he must increase. It doesn't matter whether I'm big in your eyes or little in your eyes. In fact, it's probably better that I'm little in your eyes, because it's not me that you seek. It's Jesus Christ that you seek. Every one of us need that same kind of an attitude. So he said, you're the Christ. You're the one chosen by God. The only one chosen by God. But then, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is the Son of the living God? Now, if you misunderstand Scripture, you'll say, well, we're all the sons of God. But you know, that's not true. The Bible says those that believe on Christ are given the power to become the sons of God. But watch this. You'll find in the Bible where you and I are often called sons in the plural, but never in the singular. Never is anybody called the Son of God except Jesus. We are the sons of God, plural. Jesus is the Son of God, singular. Follow this along. You and I are instructed to call God our Father. We are never instructed to call God my Father. Now, I don't mean by that he isn't my Father, but I mean by that it's a collective sense in which all of us that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have a relationship to the Father as our Father. But Jesus had a singular relationship. He had a different kind of a relationship. He had a special relationship with the Father. When he spoke to the Father, he called him my Father. Now, wait a minute. If he's the only begotten Son, does that not mean he's the only begotten Son? He's the only one. Now, you say, well, I thought we were sons of God. We are, but in a different sense than what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God out of eternity past. There was never a time when he was not. He's always been God, always will be God. But he had a relationship to the Father in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Bible talk about are all three persons in the Trinity, all three God, and yet they are one. You say, well, explain that to me. Well, if I could, I'd write a book and make $1 million because nobody's ever explained that perfectly. I don't fully understand it. I just believe it because the Bible teaches it. But I can't fully comprehend it. How can you have three persons that are one all at the same time? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense in my small mind. I've got too small of a pea brain to understand such a thing. But I trust that one day I'll understand it a little better than what I do today. But I don't know that I'll ever fully understand it because I'm not God. How could I fully understand it? But I'm willing to trust him that what he's told me about who Jesus is true. He's the only begotten of the Father. But this Jesus is God. Look with me, if you will, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 20 then. And we ask the question, why was the book of John written? The Gospel of John. In John chapter 20 and verse number 30. And we ask the question, why was the Gospel of John written? It says, and many other signs, and many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Boy, we could have had a lot more written about Christ, but they aren't written for us. But these are written, it says in verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Anointed One, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You see, the conclusion of the whole matter is this. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one anointed by the Father, appointed by the Father. He's the one coming to do the will of the Father and dying for our sins. But watch this. He not only is that, he's also the Son of God. He bears an eternal relationship with the Father that puts him in the Trinity. He is God. Now, our Western minds take a look at that verse or that term, and we say, well, Son of God, doesn't that mean that he's less than God? We'll turn to the book of John, if you will. John chapter 5. And let's take a quick look here. In John chapter 5. All through the Old Testament, it's very clear that there is only one God. And for instance, in Isaiah 44 and verse 8, it says, besides me, there is no God. There is no such thing, in other words, as a greater God and a lesser God. God says, there's no other God. In verse number 8 of Isaiah 44, it says, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other. Now watch this word. There is no other rock. I know not one. Isn't that interesting? Is there another God besides me? God is speaking. Is there another God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Rock and God are the equivalent. When Jesus used the term rock, speaking of himself, he was declaring his deity. He was declaring to be God. But in John chapter 5, it comes out clear again in verse number 22. John 5:22, the Bible says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Unto the Son. Why is Jesus judging people? Because, my friend, he is God. Verse 23. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Wait a minute. My friend, nowhere in the Bible has any creature ever accepted worship from other creatures except the king who accepted worship there in that amphitheater over there in the book of Acts. And the Bible says God struck him dead on the spot because of it. Men are not to receive the honor that's due to God. Yet this verse says that Jesus is to have the same honor, the same worship as the Father gets. Now, why would that be? Because he is the same as the Father. He is co-equal with him. He is God. Verse 23 again, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. But verse 25 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the who? The Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whoa. The Son of God not only has the power to judge according to the Father, the Son of God not only receives worship that the Father receives and the same kind of worship, and if you don't worship the Son like you worship the Father, then the Bible says you don't worship the Father. That's how God feels about it. And then he says this, there's coming a day when the Son will do the speaking and the Son of God will speak, and when he does, people in their graves will come back out and they will be made physically alive. Who has the power of life and judgment and of worship? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why the Jews got angry at this. That's why they picked up stones and tried to stone him, my friend, was because they understood, the Jewish teachers understood what you and I with our Western world mind do not always grasp, that term Son of God means he was calling himself equal with the Father. So who is the rock? God said, there is no other rock save me. I am that rock. Jesus said he was that rock. That rock is God. That rock is Jesus. Now watch. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. And it's on that rock that the Lord's church is built. The person of Christ. But the purpose of Christ. And I'll not take time to go through all the passages, but for instance, Matthew 1:21 says that the reason Jesus came was that He might be a Savior and that He would save His people from their sins. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 John 4:10 says that Jesus was sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we've got to ask this question. If Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ came into the world, why did He come? He came to be the Anointed One. He came to be the Christ. Why did He come? Well, I'll tell you what. As a Roman Catholic, raised in a Roman Catholic home and attending Mass and all the catechism, I went to a Catholic school for a while, I was taught right. I was taught that Jesus Christ was God. We have that in common. But you know what I did not understand? What I never grasped until later in life was that that Jesus Christ who came into the world who was God also came for a reason. Oh, I knew He died on the cross. I knew He rose from the dead. We celebrated that every Easter, you know, and the Lent season. That's what all that's about. But I never understood He came for my sins. He came in my place. He died to rescue me. That it wasn't in a church, whether it be Catholic or Baptist or any other kind of a Protestant church that may be out there. It wasn't in a church that was ever going to get me to heaven. It wasn't in joining a church or going through a ritual. I never understood until the day that that period of time right there just before I got saved, and then grasped it with my heart that day that I got saved, when I understood that Jesus Christ died taking my place. That my only hope for heaven was not in a church. It wasn't in my own good works. My only hope for heaven was in what Jesus Christ would do for me. See, the devil comes along and says, substitute ritual for a relationship with God. That's the devil. Men come along and say, oh no, let's substitute our goodness. We can be good enough to be okay with God. That's humanism. But Christ comes along and says, ye must be born again. Your sin has so polluted your soul and so destroyed you that you can't even enter into heaven the way you are. You need my saving power. So when we speak about the rock, we're talking about the person of Christ. We are talking about the purpose of Christ. That's why the church exists. Why does Lehigh Valley Baptist Church exist? One reason. It is to get the message of what Christ has done, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ out to this world to let people know that Jesus died to pay for their sins. Their only hope of eternal life is in what Christ has done. Well, then what is the power of Christ? And the rock is powerful. Jesus, as God, is the most powerful. The Bible says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But I like Hebrews 7:25, what it says. It says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. He's able to save to the uttermost. What is the power of Christ? The power of Christ is to reach you where you are. Friend, it doesn't matter how far into sin you've gone. Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and He's able to rescue you from them. He's able to save you. You're not good enough to go to heaven. That's the bad news. But the truth is, none of us are good enough to go to heaven. We're not going to heaven because we're Baptists or we're religious or we prayed a prayer somewhere or we joined a church or went through a ritual. We'll never get to heaven for those reasons. We're not good enough to go to heaven. We need to be rescued. We need to be snatched out of our very sin. And that is why Jesus Christ came to die for us. He came to save us. But not just save us, He came to secure us. And I'll not take the time to go through the passages, but the Bible talks very clearly that we are kept by the very power of God. I'm not going to heaven because I all of a sudden became perfect. Now I live perfect the rest of my life. I'm going to heaven, my friend, because not only was I saved by Jesus Christ, but I am kept by Him. He keeps me by His power, and no man can pluck me out of His hand. I recommend to you this morning the rock upon which this church is built. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by coming to that rock, it doesn't put you in the church, but it makes you a candidate to become a member of that church. You become a member of a church by salvation first, and by baptism second. Baptism is the door to that church. But the church, if you could look at it like this, the church is a small army, an army with a job, an army of people that are citizens of that kingdom of Christ, but they've banded together to become the marching unit that God is going to use to get the gospel around the world. Friend, if you're saved, I would recommend to you highly that you think about getting baptized and getting in a church where they're busy about the business of getting the gospel out. That's what you and I have been left alive for. But if you sit here today without Christ, never been born again, not sure that heaven's your home, not sure that your sins have been forgiven, then I recommend to you the only rock that there is. God said, I know none other. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope of eternal life today. I invite you to come to Him. Father, as we look to You this morning, we thank You. We thank You that the rock is none other than Christ. Lord, that's so much better than being Peter or James or John or me or anybody else, because we know that we are indeed fickle people who do not always stand as strong as we claim to. But Lord, we know that Christ, God in the flesh, came for us. And He never changes, as You say in Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for who He is as God. We're thankful for what He does in His purpose in coming to this world and His power to be able to reach down and snatch us from our very sin and then keep us right with You. Father, we ask You now to do a work in our midst. There may be, Lord, some Christians here who need to follow in baptism and get involved in a church. And I pray, Lord, You'd work in their hearts and lives and cause them to realize that that's why they've been saved, is to serve. There are others who sit here today, Lord, without Christ as their Savior. They've never been born again. They don't know that heaven's their home. They don't know their sins are taken care of. And, Lord, they need to be saved. I pray they, too, would respond during this invitation. And I pray for every one of us as Christians today. I pray, Father, that we might indeed take a look at our own heart, examine ourselves, and make sure that our faith and trust is in Christ and Christ alone, not in this church or any other, not in any ritual, not even in our own goodness, which You say is as a filthy rag. But Lord, help us to be sure that our trust and faith is in You alone. And second, help us as Christians to examine our own helpfulness and usefulness in Your kingdom work. Help us to get involved where You want us to be involved in the Lord's church. Bless us now this morning. Have Your way in this service. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as the pianist begins to play a verse of invitation song this morning, I invite you today, as God has spoken to your heart, you may be sitting here, not sure that if you die, you're going to go to heaven, not sure that Christ is your Savior. I invite you to slip out of your pew and come in a moment when the piano begins to play and make your way down here to the front. Let us take a Bible and sit down with you in a back room and just share with you what the Bible says about how you can personally know Jesus Christ. Second, maybe as a Christian you sit here and you say, I know I'm saved, but I need to follow the Lord in baptism and I need to get into a good church. I invite you to come as well. Maybe as a Christian you need to come and just say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. I want to be used and I want to make myself available again to be a useful child of God. As the pianist begins to play, kneel at the cross. We'll all stand to our feet with heads bowed. I'll invite you to slip out of your pew and come as God begins to work in your life. Let Him have His way in this service, we pray. As Homer leads us in a verse of Psalm.